Well, please be seated. I trust everybody has an outline, a manila sheet labeled fig leaves. Is that so? If not, where are the extras? In the back. Okay. Well, once we have come by the grace of God to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, what is God's will for us? I think we all know, and it can be variously worded. In Romans 8:29, Paul talks about God's purpose to conform us further to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Peter speaks at the end of his second letter, directing us, commanding us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:16 that we are to be holy as God says, I am holy. John weighs in and says in 1 John 2:6 that we are to walk in the same manner as He, Jesus, walked. After Jesus has become our Savior, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, He becomes our pattern, and God's desire for us, His overarching will for us, is to press us into the image of His Son, to make us more like Jesus. But in order for that to happen, we must become convinced and convicted of ways in which we are not like our Lord Jesus Christ. In our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, in our thoughts, in our responses and reactions to life and to other people. It is one of the functions of the God-breathed Scriptures to convict us of our unlikeness to Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for what? Teaching, but also for reproof, showing us where we're wrong, where we're not like God, not like the Son of God, and then correction. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. The book of Ephesians talks about the Holy Spirit being grieved when we sin, when we act unlike Jesus. The Spirit within us, the Spirit of Christ, is grieved, and that grief of the Spirit registers in our consciousness as guilt and shame. And so the Spirit's ministry is to convict us of sin. And we are to have a ministry to one another by which we help one another to see the remaining sin in our hearts. Are we not? Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In Romans 15:14, Paul talks about us filled with knowledge, full of goodness, able also to admonish one another. And Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, on the other end, it is up to us as Christians to be willing to be convicted of our unlikeness to Jesus in the various areas of our lives, no matter how that conviction comes to us, whether it comes directly from the Holy Spirit, whether it comes immediately from the Word of God, or whether it comes immediately through the admonitions and reproofs of our brothers and sisters, and even when it comes from our enemies. Our enemies often falsely accuse us, but even in some of their fault-finding with us, there's often an element of truth, isn't there? I don't like the way you said it. I don't like the motive for which you said it. And a lot of what you said is not true, but there is probably an element of truth, even to what our enemies would say about us. Listen to these proverbs that call us to be reprovable and correctable. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 9:8 and 9, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Proverbs 15:31 and 32, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline, and discipline seems parallel to reproof, despises himself. 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. And 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. But sad to say, and we all know it, there is a remnant of pride in our hearts that resists conviction of sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is what? deceitful above all things, and desperately sick or wicked. And even though we can say by the grace of God we are no longer dominated by deceit, no longer dominated, says Ephesians 4, by the deceit that characterized the old man, we all have remnants of deceit in our hearts. Otherwise, why would Jesus and the New Testament writers say so often, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived? We have the capacity to be deceived by others, and we have still a capacity to deceive ourselves. And in our pride and in our self-deceit, we construct what the psychological community has long called defense mechanisms by which we try to shield ourselves from conviction of sin. And brothers and sisters, this is not good. This is not in our best interest. It keeps us from seeing our sin, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, and putting on the righteous alternative of Christ-likeness to our sin. When we defend ourselves and construct defense mechanisms to avoid conviction of sin, it stifles our sanctification, it hinders our holiness, and it keeps us from becoming more like Christ. Now, one author has produced a little booklet entitled Fig Leaves, in which he spells out a variety of these defense mechanisms that we construct to shield ourselves from conviction of sin, which will then keep us from becoming more Christ-like. Now, why do you think he calls it fig leaves? Jordan? Yeah, exactly. Adam and Eve, having sinned and filled with guilt and shame, wanted to hide and cover their guilt and shame with fig leaves. And basically, mankind has been doing that ever since. We have been putting on, constructing fig leaves to shield us from conviction and from facing the guilt and shame from our sin. And in at least two studies, probably three, we're going to survey these defense mechanisms, these fig leaves that we use to cover ourselves in efforts to avoid the sanctification which comes through the conviction of sin. I think a good canopy verse over this study, and I think the author uses it, is Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain compassion. And I expect by the end of our study, if not today, at least by the end of two or three studies, every one of us will be found out. We will all discover the particular fig leaves that we hang out to shield ourselves from conviction of sin. And I want to give you an assignment at the outset, and that is to discover your fig leaves. Find out what mechanisms you use to shield yourself from the conviction of sin that is necessary to make you more like Jesus. And when you see it, put a star or an asterisk next to that particular point in the notes. And perhaps when we're done after two or three sessions, someone would be humble and bold enough to share what their fig leaves are. But even if you don't do that, for you married couples, I give you a further assignment, and that is to share with your spouse what you believe your fig leaf is. She already knows it. He may know it. She knows it. He may know it. He may know hers. She knows yours, men. I know that. And talk openly about the way you shield yourself from conviction of sin, even from each other. I think this will be very profitable. We need to be praying the prayer of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Lord, search me and know me, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, or often the way I pray it, show me the hurtful way that is in me. I know there's hurtful way in me. Not if, but where is it? And show me the hurtful way. Lead me in the everlasting way. So let's begin by considering these fig leaves. The first, and if anybody doesn't have an outline, they're on the back table. Denial. Denial. And by the way, the points and the definitions come from this booklet, but all the scripture verses do not. He has no illustrations. And what I did several years ago in an accountability group is we went through this for weeks, and I had all the men survey the scriptures to come up with biblical examples of these things. This is the fruit of that, and I'm only giving about half the references, but it was very fruitful as the men scoured the scriptures to come up with biblical examples of these, which are not contained in the booklet, even though it is written by a Christian man. What is denial? Perhaps the most blatant fig leaf, a willful refusal to even consider one's contribution to a problem, a dangerous form of self-deceit which fosters lying. Denial says, it's never my fault. Some level of denial is at the root of most defense mechanisms. Now, here's the biblical principle, 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. I better quote it. I better read it. 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, some biblical examples of denial, and you may come up with others. Gehazi, sometimes you don't know how to pronounce these names. And I've been saying a certain thing for years, and I often wonder, am I saying it right? I do have the benefit of going to the Hebrew and looking at the Hebrew and sounding smart by pronouncing it that way, and it's Gehazi, okay? That's the way it would be. I don't know if it's Gehazi. People say it different ways, but 2 Kings 5, 25 to 27, he was the servant to Elisha, who was instrumental in healing Naaman. And Naaman, the Syrian, was healed of his leprosy, and he was so grateful he wanted to give gifts to Elisha. And I believe Elisha declined, but Gehazi wanted those gifts. And so follow as I read. But he went after Naaman in order to receive the gifts. And then in verse 25, Gehazi went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Well, Elisha supernaturally knew where he had gone. And Gehazi blatantly lied, didn't he? He blatantly denied that out of greed he had gone after Naaman to get the reward. Who else are guilty of denial? Clearly the Pharisees in the New Testament were guilty of blatant denial of sin, as indicated by the words of our Lord, for example, in Mark 2:17, where Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees? What is he meaning by that? Paul? Yeah. Jesus comes as a physician. He wants to help them, but I can't help you if you don't see that you have a problem. It wasn't that they didn't have sin and they were healthy, but they thought they were healthy. And then I cite Philippians 3:6, where Paul, in his pre-conversion state, made this amazing boast about himself with regard to the law of God. Do you remember in that litany of things that he boasted about in the flesh? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Amazing blindness, right? That God later dispelled. He can look at the law of God and say, done that, check, good here, good there, blameless, amazing. He later says in Romans 7, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I realized what a filthy sinner and covetous man I am. But in his Pharisaic blindness, he said, I'm blameless. And so the Pharisees are guilty of blatant denial. I don't have any sin. I don't need a Savior. That's why they rejected the suffering servant. Here's the adulteress. Somebody want to get Proverbs 30:20? Let's just skip. I'm not going to, you can look up some of these. Somebody else get Matthew 27:24. Somebody else get that. We'll just do those two. The adulterous woman in Proverbs 30:20. Someone? Jordan, thanks.
This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong.
You get that? She eats, wipes her mouth metaphorically, and says, I've done no wrong. I've done no wrong. Sleeping with men who are not my husband, done no wrong. And then Pilate, amazingly, in Matthew 27:24, that, in a sense, pathetic, conflicted man says what? Mark.
Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.
Wow. Pilate, conflicted man, right? What did he really think about Jesus? He was a just man, that he was innocent. Yeah. But he ended up saying, delivering him over to be crucified. Why? Political pressure. Fear of man. He wanted to please the Jews. And so, symbolically, you know, he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent. And he's denying his complicity in the death of Christ. But he was not innocent. So perhaps the most blatant fig leaf is denial, saying, I'm not guilty. This we would say is most characteristic of unbelievers who have no Savior. Why can't unbelievers acknowledge their sin? Well, let me ask you, have you known people in your life, and hopefully not professing Christians, who never admit to wrong? You know somebody. I mean, how about the rest of you? Do you know any people, maybe people you work with, who, if you ever heard the words, I was wrong, you would fall over? Sadly, we do meet people like that. You can't imagine the words coming from their lips. I was wrong. I'm sorry. They just can't own almost any wrong. Why not? If they're unbelievers. Pride. Yeah, sometimes as Christians we can be guilty of that. But especially those who have... Josh? Yeah. And it's a form of suicide to admit they're wrong if they don't have a Savior too, right? And so they need to, because they don't have a Savior, they're their own Savior. So they have to see themselves as good. So if they admit wrong, that's self-condemnation. And you don't have a Savior to run to, that's a terrible place to be. But anyway, mostly characteristic of unbelievers. I hope not often characteristic of us. But that's denial. Here's another fig leaf, rationalization. And I'll read you the fuller definition in the booklet by Reb Bradley, by the way, a man who has family ministries in California, just to give credit where credit is due. Avoiding full responsibility for something one has done by means of excuse and self-justification. Seriousness of personal sin is downplayed, so repentance is incomplete or non-existent. Rationalization. Help me out with the scriptures here. And then when you get it, raise your hand. Genesis 4:9, and someone else, look at Saul in 1 Samuel 13:11-13, and someone else, look up those Proverbs, please. Genesis 4:9, Cain, Ron. Do you all hear that? God comes after Cain, after Abel is killed. Where is Cain? Where is Abel? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What's he doing? Yeah, I mean, that could fit under blatant denial, really. Could put that there. But he's also sort of rationalizing that, which is a lie, that I'm not my brother's keeper. Well, he was his brother's murderer. Maybe that would better fit under blatant denial. But he's trying to give an excuse to God. And then Saul, King Saul, he shows up under several of these fig leaves. He had a lot of fig leaves hanging out. King Saul did. Somebody get that? Murray?
1 Samuel 13, 11 through 13. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.
Saul was not a priest, and it was not his place to make the offering, but he did that. And how is that rationalization?
Samuel wasn't there, so I got to do it myself.
Yeah.
I think there's a series of arguments. It's a little bit of logic exercise. This happened, so of course I had to do that.
Yeah. The circumstances piled up on me and I was just forced to do it. I had no other choice. And Samuel doesn't buy it. No, it was wrong. He doesn't buy the excuse making, the rationalization, blaming his circumstances. And then somebody have the Proverbs about the sluggard. Come on, folks, I need more volunteers here. Rob.
Lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets.
And then grab 26:13 too, if you would.
The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets.
Okay, similar. What's the rationalization? Sluggard. A sluggard is one who doesn't want to work. Yeah, there might be a lion. What's that?
The dog ate my homework.
Yeah, the dog ate my homework, right? So, rationalization. Taking partial blame, but lessening or ameliorating the fault by shifting the blame to the circumstances that made the wrong I did excusable. And you need to ask, do I do that? If so, what do I typically blame? What circumstances in my life might I blame? Now we're going to talk about blaming people, the next one, but this is just blaming circumstances, making excuses because of my circumstances. You know, well, it's because I have a lack of education, because I was deprived of the opportunity to get an education because, you know, my father left my mother or they were divorced. I had to work at an early age, or it was because of the neighborhood I grew up in. It was because of the parents I had. It was because of. That's rationalization. Ron?
So I would say, well, that's the way God made me.
That's the way God made me. And
I'm angry, that's the way God made me.
Yeah, or I'm given to this particular behavior because I was made that way, and our culture is very much feeding that in certain areas today. That's the way I biologically disposed. And you know, when it comes to that, we shouldn't deny that there may be biological and physical predispositions to certain things. You know, I'm Italian, so of course I have a temper. You know, because Italians are passionate people. Well, yeah, I mean, you may be of Latin origin and be more prone to anger than a Brit, you know, an even-tempered Brit. But again, rationalizing my circumstances, something in my life is causing me, or at least, you know, making me less guilty. The next one is similar, but different. Guilt projection or blame shifting. This is disowning personal responsibility by shifting the blame to others. It's a little different from rationalization, because here we're talking about blaming people. Let me read the fuller definition. Disavowing personal responsibility by casting the blame onto someone else. Those who hold others responsible for their own mistakes and failures may have the everyone owes me mentality. That is, I'm never responsible for anything wrong in my life. It's always someone else's fault. Those who feel the world is in debt to them may employ some method of emotional manipulation to make others feel guilty or responsible for their difficult situation. So it's a variation on the theme of the previous one, but here it's blaming people. Let's help me with the texts. May I have volunteers? Genesis 3, 12 and 13. Tyrese, and then Paul, if you would take 4, 13, and 14. Let's look at Sarah in Genesis 16. David, thank you. Aaron in Exodus 32. That's a good one. Pastor Chuck. Saul again. Let's see. Look at those Saul verses, Pastor Paul. Okay, let's look at some blame shifters here. Some people playing the blame game. Genesis 3, 12 and 13.
Then the man said, the woman whom you have gave me to be with you, she gave you of the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me.
All right. Who's blaming whom?
Blaming the woman.
Yeah. See, we know that well, right? God comes looking for Adam. The woman you gave me. So who's he blaming? Really blaming God. It's the woman. But you gave me this woman. It's your fault, God. And the woman, in turn, blames the serpent. And then Paul with Cain.
And Cain said unto Jehovah, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wand of the earth. It will come to pass that whosoever finds me.
Who's Cain blaming?
God.
Yeah, God, this is too much. More than I can bear. Cain blames God. Sarah in Genesis 16.
And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall take children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah.
And then 5.
And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.
So what's the blame going on there, David?
Well, she's blaming the Lord for not giving her children and telling Abram to go into the servant. And then when she does, she's blaming the servant for looking on her with contempt.
And she's blaming Abraham.
Yep.
Too,
yeah.
Right? It was her idea. He does what she says, and then the servant, then who conceives, servant girl, looks on Sarai with contempt, and she blames Abraham. So, blame shifting. And then one of the classic ones of all time, Aaron, Exodus 32. Pastor Chuck.
Moses said to Aaron, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and the outcome didn't happen.
So what's going on?
Yeah, he's blame shifting back to the people, such pressure they put on Moses to respond.
Yeah. Yeah. Where's this Moses? What's become of him? You know, it's like it's his fault for being too gone too long. God's keeping him too long. And then the people pressured me and I did it. And then, lo and behold, out came this calf. Paul?
If you're not buying that Nile right there, you know, I wasn't intending to make an Nile. That calf popped out of there.
Yeah, that's right. And that fits. See, a number of these fit in into a number of different categories. And then Saul again. He's a good study in this. The man, you know, became demonized. He had a tragic end. He turned away from the Lord. The Lord rejected him. And we need to take warning from biblical characters that didn't do well and didn't finish well. We need to figure out why and learn from that. So, well, did anybody look at Paul? You've got that. Yeah. Go ahead.
The first one we just read from rationalization.
Yeah.
Can we read that one again? Just so you can hear it. He's also blaming the prophet for taking too long. Saying that the 11 men were 12. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me," that's the situation, "and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So there, a little bit of blame shifting.
Mm-hmm.
And then 15, verse 3. Now, Samuel said, talking to Saul, "Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And then 7 and 9. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the rest of the sheep, and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that was utterly destroyed.
Let me just pause before he finishes. Get the picture. God commands Saul to exercise cherem, which is total destruction of everything. And he's under command to do that. He doesn't do that. He spares some of the cattle, etc. And now we're going to hear his account.
Okay. 13 through 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." In verse 19:22, Samuel again, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did not obey the voice of the Lord, and when I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal."
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Samuel said, "The Lord has much delight in burnt offering sacrifices, but in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice."
All right. So what does Saul do?
Very blames the people. He says, "I obeyed you, but then the people took the spoil."
Yeah. It's also an instance of denial. I don't think he's owning any fault there, but he's blaming the people for doing it. He was in charge. And there's no indication that he commanded the people and they disobeyed. So he is blaming the people. Again, social pressure. So, brothers and sisters, let's ask ourselves, where are we guilty of of this blame shifting, of blaming other people for our wrongs. Husbands and wives, do you say, well, you know, I would respect him if he loved me the way he should love me, or I would love her if only she would respect me as she's supposed to respect me. And what are you doing? You're shifting the blame for your lack of love for your wife, your lack of respect for your husband, on your partner. Well, when they do what they're supposed to do, then I'll do what I'm... That's not what God says. God says you love your wife, irrespective of her respect for you. You treat your husband respectfully, irrespective of the affection he shows for you. Now it makes it more difficult, but God will give grace to do that. Don't shift the blame. Now, the next one is guilt sharing, and that's accepting blame but implicating as many others as possible. It's the basis in our society of plea bargaining, isn't it? Plea bargaining, where somebody comes and they say, look, I own my complicity in this crime, but for a lesser sentence, I'm going to rat on everybody else. We're going to share the blame. My quote here, that's why I put little CV in the both misery and guilt love company. You've heard the saying, guilt, misery loves company. Well, I think it's true of guilt, too. Guilt loves company. I don't like to be the only one guilty. Yeah, but he also, yeah, but my brother, but my sister, they also, there's something that takes a little bit of the weight off of my shoulders if I can share the guilt with others. Now, I use the same examples here. Maybe they're not good examples. I'm not sure they're owning any responsibility. I don't know if any example comes to mind of guilt sharing, where someone is owning guilt, but also blaming others to share the guilt with them. I don't think we could come up with a biblical example of that. You can think about that. But guilt sharing. Yeah, I'm guilty, but so are these. Josh. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Wow. That's excellent. It's not implicating anyone in particular, but everybody does it. It's the norm. I'm just doing what the mass of society does. That's an excellent modern or common illustration of that.
I don't remember, but the Midway or his sermon was excellent.
Conrad Mbewe.
Yeah.
His
first name is
the DVD. Oh.
I'm probably mixing up.
Right. Yeah. Yes. But everybody does it. Yes, that's a guilt-sharing mindset. The next one is discreditation. I'll read the fuller definition of that. Ignoring the accusation of a confronter by discrediting them through finding fault with their qualifications to confront. Those using this technique will say things like, who do they think they are to say that to me? Look at their life. Or more patronizing and unaffected, they may condescend, poor so-and-so, they are so ignorant, so young, or possibly the only reason they say this to me is just because they have a problem or an interest in such and such an area. So it's playing down the criticism or constructive criticism somebody's bringing because you're discrediting the source. Couple of examples. Pharisees toward the blind man. In John 9, remember that scenario? The man is healed by Jesus and the Pharisees are pinning him down and he gives a simple testimony, you know, that who he is I don't know, but all I know is I was blind and now I see. And the Pharisees just won't leave it alone and John 9:16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That is Jesus. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And then, in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Boy, what a zinger that is, right? Here's a man who has the power to open blind eyes, and you don't have a clue as to who he is. You know, what an indictment. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? So they put him out. What are they doing? He's speaking truth, right? And what are they doing? They're discrediting him. You're just a sinner. You're not one of us. You're not one of the elite leaders. Who do you think you are trying to tell us who this Jesus is? And because he was just a regular rank and file person and wasn't one of the elite leaders, they blow it off, they discredit him. And then, what did the Jews do with Jesus? Luke 4:22. Well, tell me, without even looking at the text, how did the Jews discredit Jesus? Paul. At one point, drunkard and a glutton. I don't know if I have those texts. And what else? He was just a carpenter's son. Jordan?
When they were trying him, they said that he would tear down the temple. They accused him of wanting to destroy the temple.
Yeah. Yeah, there were a lot of accusations against Jesus, but the one we're focusing on is... say Luke 4:22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Yeah. And in Matthew 13:53-57, very similarly, how did they discredit Jesus? When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. They stumbled over him because he's just Joe and Mary's boy. He's just the carpenter. And they discredited him based on his lowly heritage. So, what's the question for us? We have people come to us, directly or indirectly, who would help us to see our sin, our fault. But what can we be prone to do? In our own self-defense, we look at their lives and we measure whether they're qualified to speak, and we discount anything they're saying because of some fault we find in them. Tyrese?
Can I add two proverbs to that?
Yeah.
1:6-7, like the legs of the lame that hang limp, a proverb in the mouth of fools. And then verse 9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Now, those don't apply to Jesus, obviously, right? But sometimes when we interact with others, we tend to ignore the wise counsel.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Truth can be spoken with wrong motives from people who aren't living up to that truth themselves, and we need to own the truth despite the source. Now, the balance of truth here is we do need to weigh. We need to have a right view of ourselves. And much of our view of ourselves, as much as we like to think it comes purely from God, we do take our view of ourselves from other people. We all have the fear of man to some degree. And we're all supposed to have some degree of social sensitivity, right? I want to read myself based on how I'm being reacted to by others. That's part of our accurate self-image. How are people responding to me? And the goal is to have the right friends and the right enemies, right? It's not to have all men speak well of you, because then you wouldn't be like Jesus, because all men didn't speak well of him. The goal is to have the right people affirming you and the right people speaking against you. Got to have the right friends, right enemies. And so we do need to weigh criticism somewhat according to its source. You don't weigh all criticism equally, because there are fools, and we're told we're going to have enemies from the world, and they're going to hate us. And if you took your self-image from the world, you would think wrongly about yourself. But if you have a loving mother who just adores you, and you take your self-image from her and her alone, you'll be inflated about your view of yourself. So we need to have a balanced perspective. But the point here is, even when it's spoken with bad motives, and even if it's not completely true, we have to welcome it and not be quick to just discredit the person. Josh?
I think a really prominent and prevalent thing within our current, we find ourselves in either the race bar, where you're like, because you're black or because you're white. Of course you take that position, and you assume their presupposition, and then you judge them by that. Or like politics, not like politics.
Sound like an Amishman. Yeah.
The criticisms and the arguments, of course you're going to become sure of this one.
Yeah.
And I think both of those are very polarizing in a bad way. And then also it's a lot of position where it takes humility to say, wait a minute, maybe I do need to hear that side, and maybe there are things, because I feel that way about race a lot. And I've been trying to go to other people of different nationality and say, and are the things that I do systematically, though it's not intended in my heart, are the things that I'm doing systematically, are they racist? Just for the way I was raised, the society that I'm in, and I'm discovering in these conversations that sometimes I am. It's like, oh, wait a minute. It's like you don't want to hear that at all. You want to dismiss it completely, like, absolutely not. And then I'm like, motive is everything. I don't have those motives in my heart. But it can come across that way, and not that God's going to judge me for that, but it still creates this unity. When we assume those presuppositions about things of that deep nature, things we can't change about ourselves, what we're born into.
Yeah. Great contemporary illustrations. Michelle?
I have been getting very upset with particular people in New Life. One woman has been exceedingly rude, and I have been getting really upset. Another woman has been manipulative, and I've been getting really upset. Another person has been responding to me in anger, and I've been getting really upset. Another person has just treated me extremely weird for a long time, and I've been getting really upset, and it's over the top upsetment. And just recently, a couple of days ago, I realized that the reason I was getting so upset was because I am rude, I am manipulative, I respond in anger, and I also act extremely weird. And I've had to go to God, acknowledge that, repent from that, and realize that in a month, 6 months, a year from now, I don't want people to describe me in those terms.
Okay.
So now I'm going to God, asking him to show me how not to be this way. I tend to paint people with the negative brush, because that's my natural disposition to go to the negative place. Homebrew 2 weeks ago, a woman kind of rebuked me about not judging people so hard. don't tend to think that way because I know I'm doing it. I end up splashing them with my overhead. So this is pretty much an apology if I've acted that way to anyone. I mean, truly sorry.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like those three or four of those four women who just constantly just like gets my hackles up. Only one of them has been mature enough to acknowledge her culpability in the situation. Has come to me and apologized, and now we are in the process of working it out. And we're constantly it's an ongoing thing because we see stuff so differently.
Mm.
I have this tendency of seeing the trees. I'm looking at the trees so closely, I don't even see the forest.
Mm-hmm.
So I have been convicted that because I want everyone to love me, and I figure I'm having problems with this person who is manipulative, I need to step into it. I need her to get to know me. I need her to understand me, and then she'll let me too. And then this other person who is rude, you know, I need her to get to know me. I need to work through it so she'll get to know me and then everyone will love me.
Mm-hmm.
So my condition is for particular people, I need to pull back and physically separate myself because I'm having, I'm portraying the exact same characteristics.
Okay. That's good. That's where we need to resolve it. You know, when we're wronged or perceive ourselves to be wronged, the healthiest thing is to say, how am I like that? If you fixate on the wrong done to others, you'll just get bitter and it'll eat your lunch. But if we say, it doesn't feel good to be treated that way, but Lord, no doubt I am treating people that way too. Search me, know me, discover the hurtful way in me. I know how it feels, and please help me not to do that to others. One of the almost daily prayers I pray for myself, I pray for humility, holiness, heavenly mindedness, and I pray for harmlessness. I'm not perfect in that, but I would be harmless. Don't want to harm the people I'm not supposed to harm. Harm the devil? Yes. Harm his kingdom? Yes. But they do no harm in all my holy mountain. That's the new heavens and new earth. And ever since I read that several years ago, I've prayed that. Jesus was wholly harmless. I'm sure I do harm to some of you. But I pray daily, let me be harmless. Better to be harmed than to harm. Good prayer to pray. Let's be harmless. Because where we're going is a place where no harm is done. And our Lord is a harmless Lord. Quick, Mark, because the time's up. Go ahead. But you haven't said anything, so. What's that?
Are we talking about this?
I don't think I'm on. In 2 weeks, we'll pick it up. The one coming up?
Somebody and they turn back on them. We need to look at it with a balanced perspective.
Yeah.
But I would say all of these. I mean, people can deny something because they really were guilty. There really is false accusation. And I mean,
yes.
Some scenarios I can think of where somebody could be actually could rationalize the situation. I mean, earlier you mentioned people try to like blame their environments and most of that. But I mean, there's children in some environments that made to sell drugs by older kids.
Yeah, yeah.
And they don't know any better. And their mom's somewhere strung out on drugs. Would you say that there's no rationalization for them selling drugs?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's a good point, Mark. And we're, yeah, yeah. So we are the product of not only what comes out of us, but what comes at us. And our background shapes us, and there are factors to sympathize with, you know. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Right.
I was just
yeah. No. No. There's always a balance of truth there, and yeah, we don't deny. We have sympathy for people that have been in certain circumstances. The danger comes in if we blame it all on that, you know. But definitely sympathy for. We're working with kids in Swan, you know, who have rough backgrounds, and you have a lot of sympathy for them. But bottom line. You know, it can't be an excuse, ultimately, but there's a balance. Yeah, thanks. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to take the time to examine ourselves and to ask you to search us and know us. We know that there is deceit in our hearts. We know we put up shields to protect ourselves. Thank you that there is a Savior that we can go to, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, so we don't have to hide and run and protect ourselves. You, Lord Jesus, have paid the price for all of our sins so we can own them freely, because in you they are all forgiven, all buried in the deepest sea, all removed as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you and pray in your name. Amen.